Okay, again, a little bit of history here. I know, I'm sort of, there's so much to tell you guys. Do you guys like this? Are you guys cool here? I know some of you are drifting a little bit like this. Yeah. Wake up. This is so much fun, okay? I wish I could just like download it. It was put my flash drive in your brain, and then you'd get it. It would be so cool. But here's what happened. There's a season, a period of time where God is actually silent. The scriptures, the beginning, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those first five books are written by Moses, and they're written probably 3,500 years ago, give or take. I'm not giving you exact dates, and there's some discrepancy amongst the scholars as to whether Moses was around in 1200 or 1400 BC. Anyway, it doesn't really matter right now. We're not doing a big study of that. But so we've got, that's when the Bible started being collected. Moses wrote those first five books. And from that time until about, I'd say roughly 110 AD, the books, what we have now in the New Testament, were completed. So you basically got a period of a little over 1,000, maybe 1,500 years total during which the Bible is written. And there are many books. It's like a library of books, compilation, 66 of them in that Bible. Okay. Now, why am I telling you this? I'm trying to remember now. Chasing a rabbit trail, maybe. But let's see. The Silence God. Thank you. I knew somebody was listening. So there was a period where God was telling them all kinds of things. You know, it was happening fast. They were writing it all down over a period of a couple hundred years. There were lots of prophets. God spoke many, many things. But there came a time when the voice of God just went silent. In our Bibles, at the end of the Old Testament, stops with the book of Malachi. Now, I'm not saying that that's chronologically exactly right. It may be. Malachi was the last book written. I'm not quite sure, but anyway, for us, that's the end of our canon of the Old Testament. From that time to the beginning of the writing of Matthew, it's over 400 years. During those 400 years, there were no prophets of God. Nobody was inspired by God. There was no holy writing. Nothing was recognized as the voice of God speaking through a prophet as he did in the old times. The people were anxious to hear from God. They were desperate to hear from God. They were anxious for Messiah to come. The promise of old was that Eve's son would crush the head of the serpent. God would give a son to mankind who would crush the head of the serpent. And it wouldn't just be man's son, it would be God's son and man's son, all together in one person. And that Satan would be crushed and the work of sin would be destroyed and men would be set free and God would once again reign and rule supreme over the hearts of men, and he would restore order and he would bring us to a beautiful place. And that's the promise. And everybody's waiting for that, yearning for it, anxious for it, and looking for it in different ways. Some looked for it politically, some looked for it emotionally, some looked for it with leaders amongst men that would change the system. But when Jesus came, some people recognized him. Most everybody did not. Before Jesus came, literally a couple years before, just a year before Jesus was born, the Spirit of the Lord spoke to this fellow who was a priest while he was in the temple. His name was Zechariah. He ended up having a son. The son's name was John. And John was born just, 6 months before Jesus or something. I'm not exactly sure of the dates. You can figure it out for yourself if you want to do the math. But John the Baptist, this guy became the first prophetic voice from God. His birth was announced by an angel. That was one of the signs that this is definitely somebody called by God. There were miracles and signs that took place. People heard his voice, and he spoke just like the prophets of old. He had warnings for the people saying destruction was coming, the end was coming, the kingdom of God was at hand. God was going to bring his ruler. God was bringing his Messiah, and people were listening, but the religious rulers of the day didn't want to hear. So even as the ancient fathers had done, when the ancient prophets had spoken, then they killed those guys, so they killed John the Baptist. Actually, Herod the king killed John the Baptist, but the Sadducees and the Pharisees didn't stop him. They didn't stop him. They were happy for him to be gone because he was a thorn in their flesh, telling them stuff they didn't want to hear. So there's no word. There's silence from God. So when Jesus comes and he begins to say, whose authority did John speak under? They didn't want to answer the question, because if they answered the question and said, it's God's authority, then they would be accountable to listen to everything that John said, because John would clearly have been sent by God. But they didn't want to do what John said, because John was telling them what they were doing was wrong. And then if they said that John wasn't sent from God, then the people would be mad at them because the people believed John was a prophet. So they were between a rock and a hard place, and they didn't answer the question. Kind of like one of those political guys right now, you know, the presidential race or whatever it might be. Everybody's asking questions. Everybody's skirting the question, you know, trying to get away from it. Don't answer the big ones. Well, that's kind of what they did. They played political games because they wanted to stay in power. Jesus doesn't let them squirm out of it. He nails them with it. Here's what Jesus said in answer to the authority question. Jesus said, "The authority under which I speak to you is the authority of Scripture." 2 weeks ago, I gave you guys a message about this. How many of you were here 2 weeks ago? Anybody? Okay, a couple of you guys were here. Hopefully you listened, but here's what the crux of the message was. The authority of Scripture is the foundation upon which we have to build our lives. Scripture is absolutely the building block. If you do not have solid ground on which to build, everything you build will fall. It'll crack, it'll fall. You know from regular building practices here on Cape Cod that if you don't build a proper foundation, the way the earth moves, the wintertime things freeze, they thaw again in the spring, things shift and change. If your foundation is not set, the building gets big cracks in it. It can become dangerous and hazardous to even live in structures like that. And if you have a strong wind, the building might fall down. So you have to build understanding that your foundation is solid and secure. We need solid foundations in our lives. And this was the message 2 weeks ago. I spoke about the Word of God being our solid foundation. I talked about the inerrancy of God's Word 2 weeks ago. I talked about how the Word of God has to be true. It's got to be true. There can't be any lies in this. Can't be any mistakes in there. We've got to take it as it is and say, all right, even if I don't understand it, even if it seems to contradict itself, I am going to base my life on the one assumption that the Word of God, as I have it right here, is true. Or perhaps the Word of God in its original form, as originally written, even though we don't have the original documents, we have lots and lots and lots of copies that make, you know, give us an idea of what those original documents had in them. As far as we know, what we have is as close to the original as we can get it. We know that the original was inerrant, it was perfect, it was inspired by God. Every word that was in there was designed by God to be in there for our benefit, for our instruction, for our edification, for rebuke, for exhortation. All those things, that's what God gave us. And I must, by faith, accept that if I'm going to build anything in this life. You must have a philosophy that's steadfast, or your life will be shaken. Have you ever had one of those moments where you just wake up and your whole world seems to be falling apart because of some new thing that you've learned? Somebody that disappointed you? Something you thought was rock hard and steadfast? I mean, what about those guys, what was it, in 2008 when Lehman Brothers went down? What about that? Did that rock your world? I know a lot of people who lost a lot of money that week, October 2008, or September, whenever it was, 2008. I know a lot of people who lost a lot of money. That's a foundation that just got shaken right there. They built on this, on what they thought was solid. Hey, man, it's blue chip stock. That's not going to go anywhere. But the foundation was shaken. You build your life on any foundation, you've got to know that foundation is going to stand. Well, the Word of God, is what the Christian stands upon. And I want to tell you, you need to accept that by faith. You don't know it yet. You don't know all the intricacies of it yet. You don't know all the mysteries revealed. You don't. Some of us hardly know the Scripture at all, but we need to. But we need to base our foundation. That is our foundation. And we need a cornerstone. We need Christ to be the cornerstone. And unless we have Christ as the cornerstone, the Scripture is not going to make any sense to us. These Jewish Pharisees, they had the Scripture. They had the text, but they didn't have a cornerstone. They didn't have Jesus to set the plumb lines. So they had a foundation, but the foundation was all over the place because they couldn't figure out who the Christ was going to be. Not only do you need the Scripture, but you need a Savior. You need a revelation of the God made flesh, Emmanuel. We got to have God with us, or else the Word doesn't make any sense. Jesus is the cornerstone. The Scripture is our foundation. On that we can build, and on that we will stand. So the Pharisees, they come and they believe that the Scripture is their authority. So when Jesus says to them that essentially he says the authority under which I preach is the Scripture, the Pharisees, that in seeing this sort of this, even though Jesus doesn't actually speak those words out, he clearly shows it in those two chapters between Matthew 21 and Matthew 23, clearly shows that the scripture is the authority under which he teaches. The Pharisees are the ones who are claiming the authority of the scripture. Look at verse 1 in Matthew 23 again. It says, Jesus said, spoke to the multitudes and his disciples, verse 2, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Do you see that? The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Let's go there real quick. Here's what Moses' seat is. Moses' seat was a place in the synagogue. Actually, believe it or not, archaeologists have discovered it was probably a physical seat. It was a stone chair on which these rabbis would sit, and they would open up the Torah scroll, and they would read from the books of Moses. And having read from the books of Moses, they would then interpret them. How many of you have read Leviticus? Anybody read Leviticus? How many of you just understood everything that was in there just from one time reading through that? Anybody? No, probably not. You need somebody to interpret it. Anybody here ever read the Constitution of the United States? Okay. How many of you got it the first time? Second time? Third time? Okay. Apparently, we still need people to interpret the Constitution for us, as Judge Alito just did for us last week. Okay. So anyway, Judge Alito? Not Alito. What was the other guy? Roberts, Alito's, yeah. Anyway, Roberts did for us last week. We got people reading and understanding these things and telling us how to interpret it. These people sit in the constitutional seat. The Pharisees sat in Moses' seat. Now, here's an interesting factoid for you. In the day of Jesus, in the time of Jesus, there were about 6,000 Pharisees in all of Israel. Okay? The Pharisees were made up predominantly of what we would call middle-class businessmen. Okay, so they'd be pretty much our kind of people. They were just very interested in living a life that was moral and that was acceptable in their society, because if you are respected and revered in your culture, there's just something about that. You like to walk with your head held high, recognized in the street, and people know your name. You know, I kind of like that too. I like going to the bank and having people call me Eric. I like that. I go to a restaurant, I sit down, hey Eric, how are you doing? How's your wife? How are the kids? I like that. I like to be known. I enjoy being respected and honored in different places that I go. Well, these guys liked it, and they liked it even more than that. They wanted it so much, they decided that they would live lives that appeared to be exemplary in front of everybody so they could be hailed everywhere that they went. Okay? Here's the deal. 6,000 of these guys, not all of them were studied and educated. Some of them were just, they followed the rules and the rituals of the traditions of Moses, but some of them were actually legally trained. They were like lawyers who interpreted the law and taught other people the law. So not all of them were teachers. The scribes were the ones who were the teachers, and the Pharisees were the ones who just lived exemplary lives, doing everything according to the book. So Jesus says, the scribes and the Pharisees, these guys have taken up Moses' seat. They are actually not mentioned in any of the text. There is no mention of Pharisees anywhere, no mention of Sadducees anywhere from Genesis to Malachi. Because they were a new thing. They emerged, shocking, they emerged about 150 BC, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Brand new. Okay, they've been around at the time of Jesus for a couple hundred years. They're a new sect. There's no reference to them in the Old Testament. They're not Levites. Amazing. The Levites are the priests. The Sadducees, actually, they might be Levites. But even then, they're not all Levites, because these new Sadducees have been appointed by people like Herod the Great and his successors and allowed to take their positions of authority by the Romans. And not all of them have Levitical claims to the Levitical priesthood line. So these people have no authority. Technically speaking, the Bible hasn't given them authority. The Scripture hasn't. God has not sent angels to appoint them as leaders over the men. They have not got anybody anywhere saying that they have authority. So essentially, when they ask Jesus, by whose authority are you doing this? He could turn to them and say, by whose authority are you doing what you're doing? You yourselves decided that you would take up the seat of honor in the synagogue and sit in Moses' seat and open the scroll and have people sit in front of you. And you would interpret the law as if you knew what was going on. And here's what he does. At this point, he begins to tear apart what is false religion. Shocking, but true. We have the same false religion, even here in this church. Wait for it. Even here in this church? Uh-huh. Right here. We've got the same false religion. maybe not as much in this church as it might be in other places. I hope not. I hope we can get away from it here. I hope we can see how innocuous this stuff is, how little leaven leavens the whole lump, as Jesus said. Avoid and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, Jesus said, because a little bit gets in and it just destroys everything. We might have that even right here on Sunday morning, right here in this church. But we certainly know there are certain places that call themselves churches of God or houses of faith, houses of worship, that are definitely Pharisaical. I'm not going to mention any names. I know of some places even here in town that you might be able to think of. Some of you have had some experience with some of these places before, and that's why you're here, because you left those other places on account of the dry bones that were there, the death that was there. There was no life. But you came to try and find Jesus. You wanted to find life again. You needed reality. I started off telling you Jesus appealed most to the broken people. He's a great physician. He's come to heal the sick. And the people who think that they haven't got anything wrong with him don't really go and visit the doctor very often. I mean, I love my doctor. He's my friend. I visit his house as a friend, but not as a patient. I don't visit the doctor every week just because. Hey, doctor, snap on that rubber glove. I need you to check a few things. Not me. I'm not going there. Do you visit the doctor regularly? No, not unless you're sick. Well, here's the deal. It's time that we as human beings recognize just how sick we are. Jesus has come to heal us. And until we come to that place where we recognize that the heart of man is it's just inconceivably wicked and has to be actually removed. We have to have a heart transplant. We've got to take that heart of stone out and put a heart of flesh in. Until you recognize that you've got to be born again, that the old you's got to go and the new you's got to come, you're just going to have religion. When the new you comes, you're going to have faith. You're going to have a relationship with God that changes everything about you. You're going to have a solid foundation, and God will start building beautiful things out of your life. And He'll bring beauty out of the ashes. And the dust of your life, He'll fashion into something beautiful and steadfast. That's what He does. So Jesus says to the Pharisees, they put themselves in Moses' seat. And while they're interpreting Moses to you, while they're reading Moses, you need to do what they say. I mean, you need to listen to what they're saying, because what Moses gave you, that's right. That's good. That was God's word. But don't do what they do. Because the words of Moses are fine, but where they take the words of Moses and add to them, and when they start interpreting things and throwing all kinds of things in there, they're off on a bad start here. And let me explain to you why. And Jesus then goes in and explains. Before He gives the seven woes or the eight woes, He gives a little explanation of the false religion. Do you guys want to hear what that explanation of the false religion is? Maybe you can identify some of this in your own life. Let's look at it again. The text says, "For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." That's verse 4. They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders.